Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for your amazing care and your love for us, that you loved your church enough to write letters to the church. It wasn't enough for you to inspire certain people to write the scriptures, but Lord, you had John pen these words and write them down, and you gave us your word, and there are things for us to learn. There's things for us to be challenged in and to grow in. There's things that you want to encourage us here from these scriptures, and we pray that you would quicken our mind and our heart by your Holy Spirit to receive the things of the Spirit, of your word, from your truth, Lord, and that your Spirit would be our teacher, and that we would have an ear to hear what the Spirit would speak to your church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 18. We've been looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and you have to understand that Jesus wrote these letters to seven local churches 2,000 years ago, and really the whole book of Revelation was addressed to these seven churches, but you have to understand that Jesus has a special message in each one. Each church had its own specific situation. Jesus addresses each one, and because his word is eternal, each message to the church has application for us today and for his church in general. So to give you an example, you can find churches today that are facing similar cultural, social issues, as well as churches that need the strong exhortations that are found in chapters 2 and 3. But also, there are Christians that have heart conditions that these different letters absolutely apply to. And so just to bring you up to speed, we looked at Ephesus, which was the loveless church. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos was the compromising church. Thyatira was the corrupt church. And if you look here on this map, you can see what we're going to do is start with the church of Thyatira. They were the corrupt church. And these churches were located in what is known today as modern-day Turkey. And they were written in a circuit. Some believe that it was on a mail route of sorts. And so there was an order to this. And so if you look at chapter 2, Jesus says in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." And so Thyatira, the meaning is obscure, but there's a tradition that the word Thyatira means odor of affliction, stinky town, something like that. The Turkish city of Akasar surrounds ancient Thyatira. It's a small city located about 35 miles to the southeast of Pergamos. And Jesus writes to them, telling them, informing them, introducing himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. And with all of the introductions, they mostly relate back to chapter 1 in some way to the vision of Jesus that John saw there. And so you want to consider that. In verse 19, this is what Jesus says to this church. "I know your works and love and service and faith and your patience or perseverance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." And so Jesus knows what's going on in his churches. He knows about their works of this particular church. He knows about their love and their service and their faith and their patience. And so if you attended this church, you would probably be impressed. You'd think, man, this church is on the move. They have a lot of things going on. But check this out. Verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, even though you have all this stuff going on, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So Jesus reveals that there's some things that needed correction. There's some things that needed addressing. And it says, if his eyes of fire and his feet of brass go to work, He says, that's who I am. I've got eyes of a flame of fire. I see everything. And I've got feet of brass. Brass speaking of judgment. Now, this Jezebel person, Jezebel, this name refers to and causes the hearer to consider the actions and attitudes of an evil woman named Jezebel from the Old Testament, specifically from 1 and 2 Kings. And most commentators agree that this was not the name of the false female prophet within the church, but using the name Jezebel was meant to communicate the terrible wickedness of her sin. And so this Old Testament Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, a town in Lebanon. She was the wife of King, anyone remember? Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom. And she's particularly noted for having made the worship of the god Baal popular in Israel. And so it was not a good marriage. It was not a good deal. And so because of that and her wickedness found in the Old Testament, her name falls into a category of names that parents tend not to assign to their newborns. Names like Judas and Cain and, of course, Jezebel. I've never met a Jezebel, okay? Century, if you have a daughter named Jezebel, I will accept your daughter. I will love your daughter. I just want to let you know. If you made that mistake maybe before you knew what the meaning of the name was, I just want to let you know that we'll not ostracize your daughter. Or any other animal that you name Jezebel for whatever reason. But you think about it, centuries have passed and her character remained and it appears in this church. And this false prophet has taught that sexual immorality and idolatry were okay, which things were very, very prevalent in pagan worship at that time. And so basically, this woman, Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was to the northern kingdom of Israel that this woman was to this church in Thyatira. That's the point. She caused the servants of Jesus to stumble. And we know what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And Jesus holds this church responsible. And he said, you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. It's interesting that we're facing some similar challenges morally that the church did in the first century. Last thing on this verse, he says that she teaches them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, eating things sacrificed to idols was more than just buying idol meat from the marketplace. Okay, Paul dealt with this in this letter to the church of Corinth, and he was basically saying, meat is meat. We're glad for that. It doesn't matter if you put it before a hunk of wood or metal, but what matters is your conscience, and what matters is the context that you're eating that meat. And so if the conscience is weak and you prefer not to buy or eat such meat, you're totally free not to. But if you're strong and you understand that meat is meat and you don't mind getting a good deal, then you're free to do so. But the big caveat that Paul points out is that a person who is free to buy such meat at a meat market that has idol meat, the meat's just sitting around, not that kind of idol, but you know it's ready to be bought at a good price, you shouldn't flaunt it, and you shouldn't make a big deal out of it, and you should love your brother or your sister enough that if you know that they're not an idol meat person when you have them over, don't serve them that, and don't stumble the weaker brother. The context here was the eating of meat at the pagan feasts where false worship was conducted, where the meat was being offered, and where immorality persisted. It's like going to those festivals where you've got carnival rides and all these things going on, maybe a car show, and there's barbecues going, but in this context, there's also idol worship and all the things that are associated with that. And he says, you know what? That's not the kind of meat that we want to be eating or the places that we want to be hanging out. And so that's what she was teaching. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God gave this woman in this church time and space to repent, yet she did not. This false prophetess would not repent. And where there is no repentance, there will be judgment. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And so there's judgment coming, and the bed was no longer the seemingly pleasurable bed of harlotry, but it would become a sick bed. It would become a bed of distress, literally. And isn't that ironic that the tool of harlotry becomes the instrument of judgment? But isn't that the case with the truth or the rejection of the truth? The consequences of bad and ungodly choices oftentimes become our judgment or even our, you know, consequences or our discipline in that. And so she's judged, and that those who follow her teaching would be judged with great affliction, even sickness. And it's interesting that there are many inherent consequences to sexual immorality. Romans chapter 1 describes that there are penalties that someone receives in their own body for that. You know, God designed sex to happen between a married couple, a biological man and a biological woman, for life. And there's beauty in that. There's protection in that. Hebrews says that the marriage bed is undefiled. That's God's intent. That's God's plan. That's God's best. But anytime, no matter what, whether it's marriage or business or morality or whatever, anytime we say, I think I know better than you, God, it's not going to go well. And there will be consequences. And this is pretty heavy, but Jesus gives them an opportunity to turn to him. And verse 23 says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And here we see the seriousness of sin. He's going to judge according to their works. Sin has children. Did you guys know that? That sin has, you know, like babies, so to speak. It's really weird. James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 speak of this. He says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's the cycle of sin. We're tempted by our desires, enticed by the world, and when that desire, if allowed to gestate, produces a baby, and that baby's name is sin. And when sin is full grown, guess what the result is? Every time, death. The wages of sin is death. Jezebel's children were those who followed her down that immoral path, as well as those who picked up and taught her doctrine. And Jesus spoke in the New Testament about dealing radically with sin. He said in Matthew 18, I'll paraphrase, he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, because it's better to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole. Now, he wasn't actually talking about cutting off your hand, because if you cut off your right hand, what are you left with? I guess that's a dad joke. Your left hand. If you pluck out your eye, you still have another eye. You can even sin with your mind. You pluck out both eyes, you can sin in your mind. And so the idea is, deal radically with sin according to your works, he says, that they were going to be judged. And regardless if it's bad and sinful works or good works, that they were going to be judged. The good works, the activities that we do as Christians, should be the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And so we're either producing good fruit or bad fruit. If we're rooted and grounded in the world and the flesh and the devil, then our activities and the fruit of our lives will be rotten and it will reek of death. But if we're rooted and grounded in Jesus and abide in him, then the Bible says we will bear much fruit, and even fruit that remains, and even eternal fruit. So what are you rooted and grounded in? And that's why it's so important for us to be rooted and grounded in the truth, that we would be protected from deception, like many of these people were with this prophetess who the church was allowing and they wouldn't deal with. So he says in verse 24, but to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put you on you no further burden. And so it's interesting that Jesus recognizes that not everyone in the church was listening to and receiving these doctrines of Jezebel. And he mentions this interesting phrase, the depths of Satan, as they call them. The New Age, mystic cults, many unbiblical movements have intrigued a lot of people with the promise of spiritual power and enlightenment. And these are what Jesus calls the deep things of Satan. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in contrast, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, he speaks about the deep things of God. That's what we need to be into. Be into the deep things of God, where deep calls unto deep. Dive into the Lord and the scriptures and just focus on what God has put before us. The dark hidden matters are Satan's imitation of the wonderfully deep truths of God's word. So stick to what we know. Stick to the book. Stick to Genesis to Revelation. And then in verse 25, but hold fast what you have until I come. Jesus is saying it may be difficult to live for Christ in a worldly church, but hang on to your moral standards at least. The things that you do have there, hold on to them. Do not go along with this immorality. Do not accept the idea that sexual immorality or adultery is only a minor sin. Jesus told them that they were to hold on, and he told them how long. He said, hold on until I come. Again, all throughout Scripture, my friends, we see the beautiful promise of Jesus' return sprinkled out the entire New Testament. The early church, the first century church, was taught to anticipate the return of Jesus. We're to hang in there, and we're to hang on and be steadfast until the coming of Christ, because only then will the battle be over. And to such who overcome by holding fast until he comes, there's another word for the church in verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And to the overcomer, he's speaking of that beautiful promise of being able to rule and reign with him in glory. To the people who overcome that false doctrine and overcome the threat of immorality and idolatry, Jesus is basically saying, you have a share in my kingdom. You have an inheritance. You've been made a kingdom of priests, and you will help me rule and reign in the millennial kingdom and beyond. That's the promise to the overcomer. And the person who departs from the truth and falls for this doctrine, this false teaching of Jezebel, and saying, no, you can operate in the flesh this way. You can do these things and not get burned. You don't have that promise. You don't have that future. And then verse 27, he elaborates by quoting Psalm chapter 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. Speaks of the authority of the Messiah. Jesus includes this here to give the faithful Christians at Thyatira hope, because think about it, they felt overwhelmed probably. The small remnant that was inside this church, they were scratching their heads going, we can't believe that this Jezebel woman is allowed to be a prophetess in this church. And they're just really, really struggling. But then there's this promise of ruling and reigning with Jesus. He's kind of reminding them, you guys, for those of you who hold fast, you're on my winning team. And that there's nothing better than to be on Team Jesus, right? I love that. But there's even more. Look at verse 28 here. He says, and I will give him the morning star, the morning star. As he's promised us a part in ruling and reigning with him, he offers something even more significant. A lot of Bible commentators believe that here he's offering himself. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus identifies himself as the bright and morning star. I give you myself. You'll have me. You'll have me. He's the light of the world, the brightness of the glory of God, and he's the bright and morning star. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we come to the church of Sardis, where Thyatira was the corrupt church. Sardis is known as the dead church, the church of the dead. You could call it the zombie church, right? And we'll see why it's called the dead church in short order. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name and that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, Sardis was located about 30 miles to the southeast of Thyatira. You remember these letters were most likely on a mail route, and Jesus even puts the churches in a clockwise order, instructing John to write to them in a certain order. Sardis was a very wealthy town perched on a hillside overlooking a very fertile valley. You could say it was a town with a view. It was located at the confluence of four major roads and was known in the ancient world as a great city. You know, you say, how do you have a really, really good business? And they would say what? Location, location, location. This had an amazing location. They had a reputation for luxury and wealth, but there was also paganism and cults that were practiced there. There was a pagan temple dedicated to the goddess Cybel that was massive, to say the least. It had many stone columns that were 6 feet wide in diameter and 60 feet high. And it should be no surprise that, again, the pagan worship here involved great immorality. And Jesus introduces himself as the seven spirits of God. Again, this comes right out of chapter 1. It's a quotation, likely, or a reference from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Seven speaks of completeness. The seven spirits refer to the complete nature and ministry of God's Spirit. John referenced this in verse 4 of chapter 1. The seven stars are the seven messengers or leaders of the church. And we don't even have to guess, because Jesus already identified the stars as those messengers in chapter 1. And he says, I know your works. I know you guys. I know about your church. And you guys have a reputation about being alive, being, you know, movers and shakers, but you're dead. He notices their works and activities have fallen short of God's standard. And so evidently, there was this reputation that it was a really spiritual church, but Jesus reveals that they were dead. I find it interesting, the Greek word used for dead here is nekros, where you may have heard, you know, necromancy. You know, it means dead. There's no life, there's no spirit, no activity. It's destitute of force and power. It was death that characterized this church, not life. There was nothing going on, and it was dead. And if it was dead, why would there be any warfare? There was no persecution against this church from zealous Jews. Jesus doesn't record that false doctrine had infiltrated into its ranks, or that they even had a false teacher in their midst. Why would the world, or the devil for that matter, want to bother with a dead church? All they had was what? A puffed up reputation. But then you think, get away, let that church die. Jesus loved this church enough to write them a letter. Jesus loves the church. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So two warnings. He says death and judgment. And death would be the natural consequence of not caring about spiritual things. This church had sinned. They were complacent. They were lazy. This church was doing well in their own estimation. And he says, you know what? Your works, what you're doing, what you're all about, it doesn't cut the mustard. It doesn't meet my standard. Their devotion to the Lord was dead, but they had a reputation. It was easy to see that their works were there to impress others and not Jesus. They wanted their name glorified. They didn't want to be known as lifting high the name of Jesus and glorifying his name. And even the good deeds that they had, he said, they're about to die because judgment is coming like a thief. There is deadness. And, you know, there's a message. There's a message for the church in our day, that perhaps there's some, maybe even here tonight, and you're experiencing some deadness in your Christian walk, in your relationship with the Lord. This message and instruction of Jesus is the same now as it was 2,000 years ago. And notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, watch. He says, watch. Be attentive to the things of the Lord. Seek to please God and not man. Listen, our character before God is infinitely more important than our reputation before others. You know, it's been said that if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. That's a proper order of that. And then he says, strengthen the good deeds that are about to die if you don't quickly change your motives. You know, get things in order, strengthen. Remember, he says, remember there what you've received and heard there in the beginning of verse 3. Remember the word that was preached to you when the church was planted, when you guys were on track, when you did have a right motivation. Remember those things. And hold fast. They were to cling to the truth and attend to those things carefully. And then repent. It means to acknowledge that there was error. It means to change direction. You guys need to change direction now, he's telling this church, and have a heart to obey Jesus. It's the same message that many need to hear today. And then he goes on to say, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even when there was nothing good to say about this church, there was a remnant. Even in Sardis, there's people who have not, you know, gone this direction. And the phrase, even in Sardis, there are a few names. It could speak to the vile nature of this church. But there were some that hadn't compromised unto death, who had overcome this challenge and this issue. And Jesus states that for the overcomers, they would be clothed in white. The point is that at this point, at the letter writing, they have overcome, and this was their promise. Now, when we look in the scriptures and we talk about white garments, it's kind of something that you have to dig a little bit. In the scriptures, white garments speak of the righteousness of Christ that's both given to us and put to our account so that we can have a right relationship with God. It's imputed to us. Our debt has been paid. It allows us to walk in and have a relationship with the creator of the universe. We don't have enough righteousness. Actually, Isaiah says that your righteousness are like filthy rags, all of them piled up together, filthy, doesn't do it. And it also speaks of these white garments. It speaks of redemption, the garments of redemption. They also speak of purity, all of that. And these are worthy not because of their works, but because Jesus made them worthy. They were about Jesus. In addition, they had not polluted their souls with the paganism that was prevalent in the city. And he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, with so much in these churches, much of what is referenced and said would have been very meaningful for each individual community. So Jesus knows how to speak their culture, their thing. The way he identifies himself, the things that he brings up in each letter has absolute cultural relevance to those churches in those cities at that time. And we don't have the time to get to them all, but the idea or the promise of them wearing white garments would have been very meaningful in this city where they manufactured, guess what, wool garments. And again, these garments speak of the righteousness of Christ and right standing with God that comes from such a gift. It's by grace. And I want you to see that this promise includes Jesus saying, and I will not blot out your name. This would be significant for those living at that time, especially because they lived in the Roman Empire, and Roman citizenship was very, very important. So some could be born a Roman citizen, and some could even purchase their citizenship, and they could have their name on the Roman rolls, and that was important. That was a status symbol. So they would be thinking about that. But when people read this verse, They've thought about it in the sense or thinking that a believer's name could somehow be blotted out. And I just have to tell you, that would be contrary to what the Bible teaches about our security in Christ. Are you guys with me? So what is this talking about? Here's just a couple things about this. First of all, I want you to notice this is a promise to the believer and the overcomer. It's not a threat. And the people that will say, well, because of this right here, this verse in Revelation, it says that God could blot out the name of a believer. You can lose your salvation. False. For the person who says that, you're turning a promise into a threat. It doesn't work like that. Secondarily, our salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, and our salvation is secured by the power of Jesus and not our works. So if you think about it, you know, if someone said, you can have your name blotted out, you know, if you don't do this and you don't do that, what do you mean? That means that my salvation rests on my ability to keep my salvation by my works? John chapter 10 tells us that Jesus knows how to keep his sheep, and he's not going to lose any of them. The most important thing is, are you in Jesus' sheep pen tonight? Are you his lamb? Are you his sheep? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you abide in him? And then number three, in all of the churches that Jesus offers the promise of overcoming, Jesus writes with the expectation of overcoming. And you have to understand it like this. True believers are overcomers because of the testimony of Jesus in and through us. If you're a Christian, if you're a true believer, you are an overcomer because Jesus has already secured the victory over sin and death. He's already made the way for us, and we've been given the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to live godly in an ungodly world. So for those in this church, when they trust in Jesus and conquer by faith, they will have the privilege of being known as the saints of God throughout all eternity. Even these saints here in a church that was very offensive to the Lord. And in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We see the importance of listening to Jesus. Men and women alike are warned that a reputation of spirituality is not necessarily indicative of spiritual life and vibrance and a relationship with the Lord. Makes no sense to have a reputation for being alive when death is the reality. And so what does Sardis teach us? What does Sardis say to us? It says, be watchful and vigilant in your faith. Do not become apathetic or trust in past accomplishments or your reputation. I went on a mission trip 20 years ago and 5 people got saved. Awesome. Are you abiding in Christ today? What is Jesus doing in your life today? Do you love the word more today than that mission trip 20 years ago? That's what's most important. Be connected with Jesus today. And now, pretty cool church, the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, you know, means brotherly love, right? So in verse 7, Jesus says, and to the angel or the messenger, or that leader of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And so here's this church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia as a city in the ancient world was the youngest of all the cities where these churches were, where Jesus is writing to. But Philadelphia, when it was planted as a city, it was actually meant to be an outreach city in the sense of Greek culture and Greek thought and Greek language. It was meant to be a city to showcase Greek culture. And so to speak, in a societal way, it was meant to be a missionary city that would spread Hellenism to the eastern regions of Lydia and Phrygia and hopefully beyond. And this city was known for its beautiful buildings. It was located, like many of the other cities, on trade routes. And guess what? It was also known for earthquakes. It happened to be situated on a seismic fault that complicated the city. There was a lot of volcanic activity there. And so there were sometimes violent seismic events. And Jesus introduces himself to the city as the one who's holy and true. That reminds us of 1 Peter 1:15, where it says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Jesus is the author of truth. He is the truth, and he is also holy. He's pure, he's just, and he's also, you know, separate. He's separate from sin and everything that's not of the truth. He introduces himself to this church as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This is a reference to the Old Testament. It speaks about a key in David's kingdom that had the authority. He was a key keeper, kind of like a butler, so to speak, and he had authority to rule the house, to rule much. And when we think about the kingdom of God, who's the key holder? It's Jesus. He has the key. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus is speaking about his full authority, you know, similar to when he commissioned the disciples, when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples." So that's our commission from Jesus, right? And when someone says, "Well, what authority do you think you're a missionary or you're a priest of God?" On the authority of Jesus, who has all universal authority vested in him, entrusted to him. And when Jesus authorizes a certain door or a certain opportunity in my life or your life or in the life of his churches to be opened, guess what's going to happen to that door? It will open. When Jesus declares that a certain door will be closed, no one will be able to open it. And that's why we need to submit to Jesus and submit to his will and say, "Lord, you open the door or you close the door." And then when we do that, we can be freed. We can be freed from the, "Well, what if this or what if that?" Or we could say, "Jesus, you hold the keys to heaven and earth. You freed me from sin and death." By the way, he has the keys to death and Hades too. You know, he's totally freed the captives. Death has no rule or reign. But he's got keys that open doors and close doors. He's sovereign. And so what would that mean for this church in Philadelphia here? It would mean that Jesus is in full control of the ministry there, of their outreaches, of their evangelism, and of any opportunity that would come their way. Jesus is saying, "I'm with you guys. I'm going to open opportunities for you. I'm going to close doors where you think it's an opportunity, but I'm going to close the door. You don't have to worry. You don't have to stress under this thought that somehow you're going to make a bad decision and I didn't tell you. I will guide you. I will lead you." And in verse 8, he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name." I love this church. You know, some of those churches that we've even discussed tonight, it's kind of heavy. But I love the Church of Philadelphia, and we all want to see our local church as the Church of Philadelphia. Oh, of all the seven churches, this one represents our church. Well, we hope so. We hope that that's our goal. You know, well, of all the heart conditions, my heart is a Philadelphian heart. I hope so. I hope so. I love this church, though. And even though the church wasn't perfect, Jesus commends this church. And of the seven churches, this is one of the two churches that Jesus doesn't say anything negative about. He gives them opportunity. He notes their dependence upon him. He says, "You have a little strength, but the strength that you do have comes from God, and that's enough." You know, in our weakness, Paul writes, our God's strength is made manifest. Okay, so when you get to the end of your means, you know, that's when God says, "I'm in. You know, I'm ready to work now that you've exhausted every possible resource." That seems like how he works often in my life. But he mentions not just their little strength that they placed in the Lord. He goes, you don't have a lot of strength, but the little strength that you have is in the Lord. Great. Keep it there. But he notes, too, that they had kept his word and they had not denied his name. And these three characteristics are awesome. And they're a picture of a healthy church. They're a picture of a healthy church. Now, notice I did not say perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church. You know, there's many people who, when they move to an area, they go on a church search. And I believe sometimes they take a little bit too long. Well, we've been looking for a church for 5.5 years now. What? Okay, I'm going to pray for you that God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Pray that miracle upon your life right now. But you know what? If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. But there's no perfect church, because we're a bunch of sinners that are destined for heaven. We're together, and the Lord uses us in each other's life. In our weakness, when we're doing the things that Jesus desires and holding to his word and living in a way that doesn't deny his name, you know what he's going to do? He's going to open doors of opportunity before us. And I just want to say, it's so important to do the things that are pleasing to him so that he would be then pleased to open such doors. Christians sometimes are so concerned about the very specific will of God for their life. Do I go right? Do I go left? Do I sell the house? Do I do this? Do I move here? What kind of cereal should I buy? There's a whole aisle in the grocery store. I mean, you know, all these things. But I think the point of Scripture is to make sure that we're doing the clear things that God puts in front of us, that there is no doubt. Living for the Lord, being holy, being a good witness, being a good husband, a good wife, a good Christian, a good dad, a good mom, a good grandpa, a good grandmother, a great, amazing aunt. You know, maybe you have nieces and nephews in your life. Awesome. You should seek to be the most spiritually motivated, excited aunt or uncle, you know, that you could possibly be when those nieces and nephews are around you, or you're at their house, or they're at your house. You know, that you should have some of that Christianity, or a lot of that Christianity, and the love of Jesus leak out all over them. You know, be a seed planter. And those are the kind of things that I believe that when we're focused on, God takes care of those open door, closed door kind of things. And yes, you should pray. Yes, you should bring those decisions before the Lord. And some of them are bigger than others. And I'll just tell you, when they're big, when it's about a job, when it's about a house, when it's about a new geographical location or a sickness or illness, please reach out to your small group, your home group, your friends, and your Christian family. Ask for prayer. And maybe even say, hey, can you pray and fast with me with this? This is a big deal. Great. But you know what? We should, if we've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, understand that he's faithful to answer. Has he ever let you down, Christian? No. No. We need to keep seeking him, especially as these days get more and more lawless. Well, verse 9, he says this, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So as far as this church is concerned, Jesus is saying, I'm not only going to open up doors of opportunity for you, but I'm going to deal with the people who are attacking you and persecuting you who say they're Jews and are not. And so when you look at that, it's not that those evildoers or persecutors are going to come and worship the Philadelphian church or worship anybody, but the idea is that they will be bowed down before the Lord and acknowledging the lordship or acknowledging even the testimony of the Philadelphians, okay? It's not saying that they're going to be worshiped. And then in verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. I love this. Here is a first century church that was given the hope, as an imminent hope, the rapture. He says, you've kept my command. You're persevering. You're staying on track. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And Jesus is referencing this hour of trial as the 70th week of Daniel from Daniel chapter 9. He's talking about the seven-year tribulation, that period of time when great retribution is poured out upon the world. And guess what? Revelation chapters 6 through 19 deal with that. And he says, guess what, church? I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. You keep my command. You keep me as the focus. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Paul taught the Thessalonians that they weren't appointed to this. They had an appointment with Jesus, potentially in the air. Well, ultimately in the air, whether those bodies were raised out of the ground or those who were alive and remain would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And if you have an appointment with Jesus, you don't have an appointment with wrath, okay? Those two are mutually exclusive. And you need to even look at the Greek here. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. The Greek word is the Greek word ek, E-K, and it's a preposition that means to keep from or out of. It can also denote an exit or an omission. Church, you're omitted from the Great Tribulation. There will be an exit. So I love that little Greek preposition, ek. He says, I'm going to keep you from, out of, omitted from the hour of trial. Listen, church, if Jesus meant to communicate some promise that he would keep the church and carry the church through the hour of trial, he would have used the Greek word en, E-N, which means in, or the Greek word dia or dia, which means through. I will keep you through it. I'll keep you in it. I'll be with you through it. He would have used those Greek prepositions and words, but he didn't. The Greek word dia means through, as in through a place, through a period of time, or through, such as God's spoken word that comes through a prophet or through a human vessel. Are you guys with me? So Jesus spoke. John is transcribing, and guess what Greek word he uses regarding the hour of trial? Ek, I'm going to keep you out of it, okay? Lastly, this is not a promise to preserve believers through the tribulation, because believers who are in the tribulation, they will almost all of them face martyrdom, okay? Most of them will most likely be martyred. And so here Jesus gives them the promise of the rapture, and I love how he presented it to them as an imminent hope. This is coming. This is on the horizon. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Jesus is coming quickly. For the other churches, for a number of them, his coming was a coming of judgment upon these congregations. But here it relates to the last seven-year period of time that culminates in the second coming. And he says, before that time, I'm going to come and deliver you. I'm going to get you out of the way prior to the hour of trial. Speaking of the crown, Vance Havner said this, never forget that the man most likely to steal your crown is yourself. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You are in no greater danger from anyone or anything than from yourself. And so they were encouraged, they were exhorted to hold on to what they had, and they possessed quite a bit. So what did this little church possess? They had an open door of opportunity for witnessing. They had strength in the Lord. They had the testimony of holding on to God's word, and they confessed the Lord Jesus. They hadn't denied the Lord's name. And he says, hold on to that. Hold on to that. This is an exhortation to keep going. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I love this. To the overcomer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That speaks of fellowship. It speaks of permanence, okay, to be a pillar, you know, something that's actually part of the structure. It's not a movable piece of furniture that could go in or go out, or, you know, you're like, you know what, I think we're going to redecorate. And you're going, no, please keep me. You know, I'll probably be a footstool if that was the case. But he says, you're going to be a pillar. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, looking forward to that millennial temple in the millennial kingdom, but then also forward to that new Jerusalem, which will no doubt have pillars. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be amazing, and just whatever God has in store for his temple to come. But when he talks about this permanence, and he talks about these new names, I'm going to write this name on you, and I'm going to write my name on you, and the name of the new city, you know, what does that mean? Well, it speaks of not just intimacy, and it not only speaks of security as being a pillar, as part of that eternal structure, but it speaks of ownership. Ownership. You know, when I was a kid, my mom would write my name on all my clothes. It was kind of embarrassing, even though you normally didn't go around going, hey, you know, what color is your ink? Oh, I've got a patch sewn in that says David. I don't have that. I was raised in the 70s and 80s, so that's what parents did at that time. I think I'm good now, though. But it speaks of ownership, doesn't it? And we do that. We do that with our kids, you know, stuff. Guys, you do that with your tools, okay? Put your name, your initials, your special little symbol, okay? But it speaks of ownership. It speaks of identity, right? And you guys, the promise to the overcomer is that we're going to be the Lord's. We're going to be the Lord's. As to being in his temple, being in his presence, and having his new name, I mean, it's just going to be great. The promise of being a pillar and not going out and having that security might have been of particular significance to the Philadelphians, because in 17 AD, an earthquake destroyed their city. So if you think about it, a couple decades later, you know, towards the end of that first century, and they read this letter, and they're talking about being a pillar in an eternal city. They're like, oh yeah, we remember when all the pillars fell. Remember back in 17 AD? Yeah, that was a bad earthquake. So even in the way that Jesus speaks to these churches is specific. And so they would relate to this. And then finally, the message to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea. Again, actual churches in modern-day Turkey. This church was one of the two churches that Jesus had nothing good to say. And of the five that presented the most issues, we see a declining nature that culminates with the church of Laodicea. And so you have, well, let's just look at this last slide here. The loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, nothing bad is said about them. You have the compromising church, the corrupt church, the dead church, the loving church that we read, there was nothing bad said about them. And then you have the apostate church. Or you also have the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church. Nothing is said of this church that is good. And it doesn't seem like there's any remaining believers in this church, if there were any. And so being lukewarm becomes a metaphor for being unsaved, because Jesus is rejecting them entirely, as we will see. So if you think about it, you can't be saved and be rejected by Jesus, right? Those two positions are mutually exclusive. And so Jesus writes a letter to this proud, unregenerate church. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, located about 100 miles directly east of Ephesus. It was part of a tri-city area being near Hierapolis and Colossae, and it was noted for its wealth, commercial life, and medical practice as well. They were known for ear and eye salve, or salve. They sold as well a particular type of black wool that was sold throughout the region. Laodicea was a banking center, and was extremely prosperous. And of all the cities that Jesus wrote to, it was the wealthiest of the seven cities that we see here in Revelation. And like the other cities, paganism was rampant. Something else about the city is that their water supply came from the neighboring hot springs in Hierapolis. And guess what? By the time the water made a six-mile journey to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was lukewarm. And when we see Jesus' introduction here, he says that he is the Amen. He's the Amen. He's the final word. When Jesus speaks, that's it. He's the faithful and true witness, which is in contrast to this church that wasn't faithful, and they weren't true. They weren't being true to the Lord. And Jesus is the God of truth and the perfect witness and ambassador of God. And notice that it says that he's the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning here and the idea of this phrase is not teaching that Jesus had a beginning, but that he is the source. What it's saying is that Jesus is first in prominence, not in sequence. And the introduction is interesting because Jesus was no longer prominent in this church. Actually, we're going to find that Jesus was no longer present in this church. He wasn't even there. We'll find that he's in an interesting location in just a moment. In verse 15, he says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Total rejection. He knows what's going on with his churches, and he knows what's going on with this church. And he says, "I know you guys. I know what's going on. You are lukewarm. You're not hot, and you're not cold. I wish you were either. I wish you were one or the other." You know, and sometimes, you can, like coffee. I love coffee. And you can drink it hot, and you can drink it cold. But there's a temperature that's just, it's just not good. Now, I don't think I've ever spewed coffee out of my mouth because it is coffee. You know, there's some coffee that I've tasted that I definitely wanted to spew out of my mouth, but I didn't. And I think you're proud of me for that. But his listeners would have understood immediately because of the lukewarm water that they drank every single day. And so see how Jesus is relating to each one of the churches so specifically? They could have been cold, and they could have been hot. And Jesus says, "Because you're neither, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." And what's interesting, because of the second law of thermodynamics, everything is going from a state of heat to cold, okay? But to keep things colder than the ambient temperature, it requires energy. Same thing as getting things hotter than the ambient temperature. And this church was lukewarm. It was lukewarm. And it's disgusting to Jesus. And he says, "I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Vomit means to throw up, spew forth. The Laodiceans are being rejected here because they had just enough Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but not enough to secure their souls. They're playing church. This church pictures uselessness. You know, cold water is so refreshing on a hot day. It doesn't even have to be sparkling water. Just a glass of cold water. It doesn't even have to have ice cubes in it. You guys know that sometimes you get thirsty and you're like, "Oh, I just want a nice glass of cold water." A hot drink, it's awesome on a cold day. But a lukewarm drink doesn't do it. Now, if you could attend the Church of Laodicea and you were a part of a worship time, you know, when they were singing hymns, you might hear hymns like these in Laodicea. You might hear, a comfy mattress is our God. Or my hope is built on nothing much. Or how about amazing grace, how interesting the sound. Or be thou my hobby. Or I surrender some. Or how about this great one, sit up for Jesus. Or take my life and let me be. This church was repulsive to Jesus. And the next verse shows why. He says this in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. So the church had their own self-assessment. Hey, we're doing great. We're doing awesome. And Jesus says, you sicken me. I want to spew you out of my mouth. They were totally deceived. They thought they were rich and that they thought that they had it going on. They had a self-assessment survey done by a specific group that came from out of the area. It's like, hey, you guys are rocking it. But when Jesus comes and he does his assessment, he goes, you are wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked. This church put their trust in riches and luxury and physical health, and we can see by the imagery that Jesus uses, the Laodiceans are being chastised regarding their self-sufficiency and deception and pride. And he's going to tell them what they should do. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This is so interesting. Because the Laodiceans were merchants, this concept of Jesus saying, buy from me these things, get these things, right? Acquire these things, they would get that. Now, there's nothing that they could buy spiritually, but there's a point that Jesus is making, and they were to consider Jesus and focus on him rather than their own reliance. That's the point. But three things quickly. Refined gold to be rich. It speaks of their true need that the riches that were required are spiritual riches and not physical riches. And he says raiment to be clothed in. Again, speaking of the righteousness of Christ. And they were known for that black wool, and this would be in contrast to the black wool and all the black clothes that they were walking around in. And then finally, the remedy of the eye salve to see. They were known for that, but they were blind. And the Lord uses this to speak to their need. He goes, you guys are all about this special eye salve that you ship around the entire region to heal people's physical sight. You need to get some eye salve to heal your spiritual sight. You guys are deceived. You're so deceived, like people are today. And he says, as many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. This letter would have been hard for them to swallow for sure. The thought might have been that Jesus somehow did not love this church anymore, but the truth is, if he didn't care, he wouldn't have written them a letter. He would have let them die. And if Jesus didn't care, he wouldn't have told them how to correct their errors. As bad as this church was, he still says, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do to get right. You need to repent. And he even gives a promise to the overcomer, and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 8 and 12, verse 11, speak of chastening comes to those who are children of God. If it doesn't, then that's actually proving that you're not sons. So if you're getting away with stuff, it's like, I am never chastened, man. Pastor David, I get away with so much. I mean, I can do this and I can do that. I don't feel guilty. God doesn't chasten me. I'd be like, whoa. The Bible says you might not be a son of God if you can get away with all that stuff and not be chastened by the Lord. But then verse 11 says that it's not joyful in the present time and it's painful, but you know what? There's a peaceable fruit of righteousness that's trained by chastening. So God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. It's good. It's good. And Jesus is calling this church to repent with zeal. And we should find it interesting that the Greek word for zealous is related to the Greek word used for hot in verses 15 and 16. It has a relationship there. And then he says, behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, For a long time, churches and evangelists have been using this verse as an evangelistic verse. You know, Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks, and if any man will open, he will come in and he will abide with you, and you can trust in Jesus and be great. And I believe that that's a perfect application for that. But the true interpretation of that verse, we need to understand, is that Jesus is writing a letter to a church where he's not. Jesus is on the outside of the church. They think they have it going on, and Jesus is like outside going, "Hey, will you guys let me in? Please. If you let me in, I will dine with you, and I will fellowship with you, and we'll be together." And that's the concept of dining in the Middle East at that time. There was this concept of if you share a meal in the Middle East, and you break bread, part of that bread is assimilated into your body, and a part of that bread is assimilated in my body, and there's this spiritual thing that's happening that we're becoming one. That's why the Jews lost their minds when Jesus ate with sinners. Right? But you know what? It's just so awesome. Isn't it neat when you can meet with somebody? You can fellowship with Christians over a meal. There's something special that happens when we gather together, you know, over food, and we're looking forward to that meal that we're going to eat with Jesus one day called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be absolutely wonderful. And so Jesus is saying to his church, let me in. Let me in. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the worst church of the seven is still offered the opportunity to repent and come back to Jesus. And the church is offered to open their doors to Jesus. Let them in. I think that there are people that need to open their hearts to Jesus in our day. They need to do that. They're Christians, they become lukewarm, they're not on solid ground in a relationship with God. They need to open their hearts fully, let Jesus in, let him do that work, repent of their sin. But there's also churches in our day that represent this where they think that there's something. Look at us, look at all this stuff, look at whatever. And Jesus is on the outside saying, one, open up your church, and two, let me in. And so I believe that there's heart conditions that represent this in our day, but also churches as well. Beautiful, beautiful message to the overcomer. And you know what? The reason we can overcome is because Jesus overcame death. And he's alive. That's the reason we can overcome. And then he finishes by saying, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so he wrote these letters, and we shouldn't miss out on all the amazing application that comes from these churches. They're written to exhort us, encourage us, convict us, challenge us, and to cause us to live for him in these last days. And he gives us, too, the power to obey. I want you to understand that when we talk about the things that God commands us, it is never to be done in your own flesh. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we've been equipped and blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk these things out in our lives. And so these churches had issues, just like we have issues. But Jesus gives each church the opportunity to repent and to overcome, just like he does today. I don't know what's going on in your life, Christian, but there are some here tonight where you just need to know that Jesus is for you. He wants you to overcome. He wants you to hold fast those things. You might have a little strength, but he says, keep going. Keep going. Your strength is in me, even though it's little, and I'm going to see you through this. Maybe there's some that need that challenge, that lukewarm challenge. He's like, you know what? It's time to burn hot and bright for Jesus in these last days. And whatever, but don't miss whatever Jesus is speaking to your heart tonight. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't let your love grow cold. That was the message of Ephesus. Don't fear persecution, he said to the church of Smyrna. To Pergamum, he said, trust in the word of God. Thyatira, avoid corruption and keep your moral standards clear. In Sardis, trust in a living relationship with Jesus and not your reputation or your works. Or, well, my grandparents were Christians. Great. I'm glad. Are you? Philadelphia, continue to hold fast and walk through open evangelistic doors. In Laodicea, Do not be deceived by self-sufficiency. Guard your heart from being lukewarm. So with that, let's stand and pray. We made it. Heavenly Father, thank you for these messages to your church. We want to receive from you every bit of exhortation and challenge and conviction. And Lord, we just want to be a church that you're pleased with. Lord, we want you to assess our church. We want you to assess our hearts. And Lord, we want to work on those areas that you reveal. So thank you, Lord, for these messages. So intriguing that we can get so much out of these letters that were written 2,000 years ago to the first century churches. But Lord, your word is eternal, and we're glad that it is. We're glad that we can look to your word and find application in our day. And so, Lord, allow these truths to sink into our hearts and help us to honor you and to follow after you with a greater zeal than we have before in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.